I am amazed sometimes when I'm looking at a passage of scripture like Psalm chapter 11 is where we're going to be today, Psalm 11. And I'm amazed at how many times I have read Psalm 11. And you just read it and you don't really think about it. And in some ways, you don't really get it, but you've read it. And I sit down and spend some time analyzing this psalm and read in some commentaries and thoughts that other people have. And it's amazing the messages that we get that apply to us. So, to introduce Psalm 11, I want you to imagine in your mind King David sitting at the head of a table. And maybe it's a round table, maybe it's a square table, maybe he's just sitting in a room. And in that room is filled with his advisors. And these advisors have been counseling him and advising him on a particular situation that he is currently in. We do not know what the situation is, not at all. But we know that it is a difficult situation, and it may even be a dangerous situation, but we don't know what it is. They mentioned Saul and Absalom. I don't think it's that, simply because David really wouldn't have a room full of advisors when he was young and in Saul's court. And things seem to fall apart really fast with Absalom, so I'm not sure that this is that situation. But it is a difficult situation, and perhaps even dangerous. So David is sitting there, and I can imagine him, kind of like I do in board meeting. Well, what do you think? What do you think? What do you think? What are you thinking? What are you thinking? And when we get to the end of that process, David in Psalm 11 is about to respond to his counselors. So what I'm going to do first is first I want to note in the beginning, it's the only thing we learn about Psalm 11 is that it was of David. It was written by David. For the director of music, doesn't really give us any new information. But the words of David indicates to us that David is the author of this psalm. So I'm going to read it through, and believe it or not, I have something to say about every verse. So we'll go from there. In the Lord I take refuge. How then can you say to me, flee like a bird to your mountain? For look, the wicked bend their bows. They set their arrows against the strings to shoot from the shadows at the upright in heart. When the foundations are being destroyed, what can the righteous do? The Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord is on his heavenly throne. He observes everyone on the earth. His eyes examine them. The Lord examines the righteous. But the wicked, those who love violence, he hates with a passion. On the wicked he will rain fiery coals and burning sulfur. A scorching wind will be their lot. For the Lord is righteous. He loves justice. And the upright will see his face. Okay, verse 1. What we know in verse 1 is that David is responding to his advisors. And I imagine, it's just imagining, he wasn't very happy with their advice. And so I kind of imagine him saying, what is wrong with you? You don't get it. And the first thing he says is, in the Lord I take refuge. The Lord is his refuge. The Lord is his confidence. The Lord is a calming center that he stays linked with and in communication with. In the Lord, I take refuge. And this is a non-typical response in this situation. So, capital L-O-R-D. Who do we say that is? It's been long enough. How many times have I told you? Who is the Lord, L-O-R-D, all capitals? It's Jesus. It's God in his complete fullness. Father, Son, Holy Spirit. The Hebrew word is Yahweh. And of course, they don't have the experience of Jesus or the Holy Spirit. It is simply Yahweh. But when they refer to Yahweh, they refer to God in his fullness. So for us, New Testament folks, it is Father, Son, Holy Spirit. And it is his point of confidence in his calming center. And then I imagine him saying, how can you tell me to flee, to run, to escape? How many times have we been facing a difficulty and we'd like to get out of it or avoid it or run around it? I've told people many times, you can't avoid this problem. You have to deal with it. You have to go through it. You have to get through it, and God will help you. But his advisors, look at that there. How then can you say to me, flee like a bird to your mountain? Flee, run, escape. The danger is real and powerful. It is a reality. Get away. Flee to where? Flee to the mountains. Flee to the ground that you know like the back of your hand. Just like you did with Saul, where you could avoid Saul and you could escape him. I think they're looking back. I don't think this is the experience with Saul. I think they're saying, get out of town fast because your life is in jeopardy. There's danger here. And then they go on to try and attempt to explain the nature of the attack. For look, the wicked bend their bows. They set their arrows against the strings to shoot from the shadows at the upright in heart. And what I was most intrigued by is the commentator said that this can be one of two types of attacks. It can be a literal physical attack where there are people arming their bows. You know, a bow is absolutely worthless until you put an arrow on the string. Then it becomes a weapon. Okay? Or it could be a political subterfuge. It could be something going on in the local government that is trying to take control away from David, put him in a bad light. It could be a total political subterfuge. And this is what they do. The wicked reference there are evil people, enemies. Maybe they're power hungry. Maybe they want control. But they bend their bows, or the bows represent their tongues. Okay? They set their arrows, which could be the physical challenge, or prepare their words, which might be the political challenge. But now this was interesting to me, which I read right over. They shoot from the shadows. They shoot from the shadows. So this is not being envisioned as a public attack. This is a private attack. This is subterfuge. This is an assassination in the dark, if it's physical, or a political attack designed to have David lose favor. We don't see that happening in America today, do we? Political attacks against people, making them look bad, okay? I was fascinated this week with some very interesting things. I can't think of the man's name, but the man was going to testify to Congress. The guy who did that investigation into the Russian influence in the election, I don't remember his name. I did not watch 1 minute of that, but it was on every network. I went to HGTV that morning to watch a house be restored. I didn't want to see anything political. In my opinion, all they were trying to do was arm themselves to criticize our president. And what was so fascinating to me, the next morning, there was not a word said. Had they gotten what they wanted, it'd still be on TV. Okay? Had they gotten what they wanted? So is there political intrigue, backbiting, manipulation of things in order to attack, in our case, the president? Yes. They'll do anything they can to make him look bad. Sometimes he helps them by what he says or how he says it. And so that's my only real question. But for David, back to Psalm 11, this is shooting from the shadows. This is in the dark, okay? And what is their target? The target is the upright in heart. So who is the upright in heart? First of all, we know it's David. We know David is upright. The second people we can, in the psalm, identify as upright is any faithful Jew. I want you to understand that. They are upright in heart. And they want to put them down. They want them out of power. And in America today, who is the upright in heart? Faithful, believing Christians. Okay? And the Christian principles on which our nation is founded, that's in the past and needs to be isolated and eliminated. I still can't quite figure out how they're going to get the engravement of the Ten Commandments on the Supreme Court building off the side of that building. If they could, they would. But without destroying the building, I don't think that will happen. And isn't that interesting? So the upright in heart, when we look at the psalm the way it was originally written, first, David is the upright in heart, and any faithful, believing Jew. And if we're going to transition this to today, the upright in heart is any faithful, believing Christian. Okay? And we're under attack in our country, and I don't think you would disagree with me on that. So let's go to another very interesting passage, which is verse 3. When the foundations are being destroyed, what can the righteous do? First of all, the foundations are being destroyed. What does that mean? That means their society, the Hebrew society, is crumbling, is falling apart. And that means there's a dearth of, there is no order, there is no law, there is no religion, there is only chaos. There is only power, and there is only control, that's violence, being emphasized. That's the case of the society in which David was ministering and living at this time. Sound familiar at all? What about our society? What about the Christian principles on which our nation was founded? They're crumbling around us. They're crumbling around us. And we recognize that. We need to recognize that. Because then the question is asked, what do the righteous do? What do, in David's day, the faithful Jewish believers do? What does David do? And in our day, what does a faithful, believing Christian do? The first thing David would say, I'm not running to the mountains. I'm not going to escape this problem. I'm going to stand firm here, and I'm going to stand firm on what I believe. That's what they do. That's what he did. And that's what we do. We can't back down when our faith is challenged. Now, in our society today, our challenge is how can we stand firm and respond in love? Not violence, not hatred, not judgment, not criticism. How can we do that in our society today? The second thing is remain faithful. Sometimes that clicker just goes one, two step. Remain faithful. David said he puts his trust in the Lord. He stayed faithful to God. For us, we have to stand firm and stay faithful to Jesus. To stay faithful to Jesus. And the last thing that David did, I believe, he did what he could do to correct the situation. I think it was Horace who reminded me before church that there's an election coming up. That is our opportunity to be faithful and to do what we can do about our current political situation. I will not tell you who to vote for. I might tell you who to vote against, maybe, if you ask me nicely, but I probably won't do that either. Our goal when it comes to something like voting is to pray and seek God and then vote our conscience. I won't support a candidate. Didn't we have a candidate sign last election last year show up on our front yard? And oh boy, we got rid of that fast. I don't think we have any a role to support an individual candidate. It was a local election. It was a local candidate. We got that sign down. I had one show up years ago on my house. It was supposed to be a joke by some of Jordan's high school buddies, but one of his buddies' dad was running for the commissioner of revenue. And I called him and I said, as a pastor, I don't support candidates. I took your sign out of my yard. If you want it, come and get it. He did come and get it. I was hoping he wouldn't because it was a nice thick foam sign and I put it in my garage where my car door would hit it so it wouldn't hit the side of the wall. It was serving a great purpose in there, but he did come and he did get it. So, stand firm for what you believe. Remain faithful to Jesus and do what you can do. Exercise our political voice, our political rights. Do what you can do. Let's go on now to verse 4. In verse 4, everything changes. David is no longer responding to their concerns. David's focus changes dramatically. And I like to kind of say he starts to preaching in verse 4. But he preaches a message that we need to hear. He points to God. And he says the Lord. So the word in Hebrew is Yahweh. And we know what that refers to. And he says several things. David's eyes and heart points to God. And he says, the Lord is still in his temple. Now, David didn't have a temple. He had a tabernacle. But he recognizes that in the heavenly realm, the throne room of God is a temple. He is still in his temple. He is still actively working. The Lord is still on his, is still on his heavenly throne, okay? And we can say today, in the midst of struggles, trials, political attacks, whatever's going on in our life, God is still in the temple. Jesus is still on the throne. And I love Twyla Paris' song, even though we're not singing it today. God is in control. We might not see. Sometimes you don't see how God is in control until years later what happens. But we serve him faithfully. And in verse 4, that is what David starts to say. And God is still on the throne. God is still in the temple. God is still in control. Now let's look at the second half of verse 4, where he starts to talk about God. He says, God observes, God sees. God knows everyone and everything. Now, we don't want to lose sight of the fact in this section that God is talking about everyone, the wicked and the righteous, the evil and the good, the unfaithful unbelievers and the faithful believers. God sees everyone, both the wicked and both the righteous, the upright. God examines them. God examines us. He examines every person, and that examination is a test, is a test. And the exact word that's used there is referenced of a metalsmith, a person who's working with metal. And they test their metal to see if it's pure. They test their metal, their gold, their silver. They refine it to remove the impurities, and they test it to see how pure it is. Even today, even in the past, as people would be mining gold and they'd be mining silver, there were ways to test that ore to see how much gold or how much silver was in it. God tests us. God examines us. God knows who is wicked and who is upright. God knows who are the upright, the righteous, the believers. God knows who is the wicked, the folks who focus on violence and selfishness and are non-believers. He knows, he determines, we don't. Okay? We can tell sometimes by obvious behaviors, but he doesn't. Now, here's a hard phrase in here. God has no love for those who choose violence, the wicked. He hates them with a passion. That's hard to hear about our God, whom we see his great love and his great joy and his great efforts to bring us salvation. But so let's ponder that for just a moment. When a wicked, non-believing person stands before God's throne, what is God going to do? He's going to send them to hell because he is the perfect, righteous judge. You know, as I have said for quite a long time now, when OJ stands in front of God, the truth will be made known. And if he is a man of faith, he will go to the heaven. If he is a man without faith, he will go to his judgment. God hates sin. And so when we say God hates the wicked, he does hate the wicked. Okay? So a week before OJ is scheduled to die, and I'm looking from God's perspective, something happens. He falls on his knees, and with genuine sincerity, he asks for God's forgiveness. Excuse me. What happens? He stands before him throne, and God looks down and says, you waited long enough, but you finally did give yourself to me. Go to heaven. So God hates the wicked, and he will judge them and send them to hell. Doesn't matter how wicked or evil they are. But if they give their heart, and you hear me, genuinely, sincerely, from their heart, you can't fake it on God. You can't just go through the motions. You can't just mouth the sinner's prayer and expect God to say, okay, you've gone through the steps. No, it has to come from your heart, genuine, sincere. You can't fool God. The OJ may stand in front of him and say, well, you tried, but you weren't really sincere. You're going to hell instead. It wasn't real. You were trying to manipulate and control me. You can't manipulate and control God. Sorry, OJ, I've been talking about you a lot today, but just an example. So God does hate sin and wickedness and the people who focus that on their lives. And it grieves him that they choose that path. And he is always ready for them to change and be received into the kingdom. Okay? And so we just want to keep that in perspective when we look at this. So now we're going to slip on down to verse 6. When the time comes, in his time, God will judge not just the wicked, but all of us. But on the wicked, he will rain fiery coals. On the wicked, he will rain burning sulfur. On the wicked, he will send a scorching wind, and that will be their judgment. Now, think about it for a moment. That is very similar to what happened to Sodom and Gomorrah, is it not? And I read this week, not at all in preparation for this sermon, but in the devotional reading about how Abraham challenged God 50 to 10, and he didn't find 10 faithful. And so the sulfur, the fire, rained down on Sodom and Gomorrah. And Sodom and Gomorrah in the Old Testament, in the Bible, becomes the symbol for the greatest evil in the history of the scripture. And God destroyed them. Okay? God destroyed them. In the same way, the wicked will be judged. And see, that's just it. It's a perfect judgment. God makes no mistakes. They will be sent to eternal punishment. They will be sent to hell. Now let's wrap this up by looking at verse 7. Verse 7 says, for the Lord is righteous. He loves justice. The upright will see his face. So we're talking about God. We're talking about the Lord in the Old Testament, capital O-L-R-D, Yahweh. And we ascribe that nature to him as being Jesus. By nature, he is righteous. By nature, God loves justice. How much do you love justice? Patty loves justice. We were driving through the small town in Pennsylvania, and the tractor trailer made a right turn into a kind of a Y, and the tandem wheels at the back ran up over the side of a car parked, legally parked, appropriately parked, totally damaged the side of that car. And Patty, you would just laugh if you could have been a fly on the wall, goes ballistic. Is he going to stop? Is he going to stop? Does he know he did that? Da, 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 da. At the next stoplight where we're stopped, what does she do? She hops out of the car with a pen and a paper and runs up in front of me and writes down the guy's driver's license for the back of the trailer. We're not going to let him get away with that. Look at her. Am I in trouble yet? Yeah, okay. She loves justice. Now, the end of the story was we followed him out of town and he's pulled over at the police station to report what he did. So, you know, he did. And so then Patty was calm. And then I just had to make sure I did a good job driving so I wouldn't be the person on the receiving end of her justice when we got to where we were going. God loves justice. And when God's in control, justice will prevail. We may not see that justice until the judgment, until eternity begins. But the nature of God is that he is righteous and holy and perfect, and that he is a just as well as a loving God. David celebrating God. And the last thing he says, the upright, and let's identify them, faithful Jews and believing Christians, they will see the face of God. Even in the midst of a crumbling society, they will see the face of God. Now as they live and when they go to heaven after they die. And see, the symbolism of the face of God is that you are there, you are in God's presence, and you are welcomed into that presence. Welcome home, my good and faithful servant. And it is a joy and a wonderful experience. Now, unlike sometimes, I have made several connecting comments today. I have talked primarily in many ways about what this scripture meant for the Hebrew people. I have talked about identifying where we find Jesus as the Lord. No surprise, that's routinely where we find him. And I have made several connections to us today. And so I want to summarize it by making three or four statements. David was facing a grave and possibly dangerous situation. But he puts his faith and trust in God. And he reminds us that God is still in his temple and still on his throne, even when society falls apart. And I would say to us, that's a universal message. Ooh, I'm dead. Can you hear me? I'll wiggle this behind me, okay? And that's definitely true for us. And I don't need to put anything else up there except Jesus is the Lord, L-O-R-D, capital letters. And I would say that we are experiencing a falling apart of our society, socially and religiously and politically. But Jesus is still on the throne. He's still in heaven. He's still ready to receive all who come to him. That is not going to change. He's still there. He's still our focus. And so we can be as confident as David is. So let's go to the Lord in prayer. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for being with us this morning. Thank you for allowing us to take a look at this psalm. And in fact, all that it means to us and all the ways in which it can apply to us. We thank you for that, Lord. And we ask you now as we close our service and we sing this song, that you just continue to bless us and help us to remain faithful and strong and dependent on you. These things we pray in Jesus' name, and all God's people said, amen. Let's stand together, turn to